going to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Our study is in 1 Samuel. If you'll find chapter 4, we're going to begin with chapter 4. We have a lot of ground to cover today. And so I'll have you dial in to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our church is in an ongoing study through the book of 1 Samuel. We started with chapter 1, verse 1. We're working our way through, and today we've come to chapter 4. We're going to cover a lot of ground because we're going to deal with this Ark of the Covenant. Not the raiders of the Lost Ark, but the traitors of the Lost Ark. You're going to understand that as it shuffles back and forth between the Philistines and the camp of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to begin by just sharing with you some of the highlights of an article I clipped out of the Spokesman Review, a paper in the Spokane area. And it's a story that the author did, or the columnist did, about a woman that lives up there. Let me just read it to you, the highlights of what he has said here. She had a lovely home on the South Hill, a good career as a middle school English teacher, and a comfortable marriage to a professional man. And then a friend one day invited the soft-spoken Spokane woman to watch an exciting New Age videotape. That, says Betty Nunnery, was the start of how she lost her piece of the American dream to a 35,000-year-old spirit warrior from Atlantis named Ramtha. Heard of him before? This nunnery was pulled deep into the bizarre world of J.Z. Knight, a Yelm, Washington medium just north of us, who channels Ramtha to anyone who can pay the fees. Nunnery paid dearly. Believing Ramtha's teachings were her only hope, she says she quit her job, divorced her husband, and spent thousands on at least 27 of Knight's channeling sessions, tapes, literature, and travel expenses. I sacrificed everything for Ramtha, she says sadly. My husband, my savings, my retirement fund, my house, my self-esteem. It cost me my emotional and mental health. The thing that brought her out of that was engaged in it, one workshop after another, and was in a workshop in Phoenix where Ramtha had predicted her death at a certain year. And then when that year came and went and she didn't die, she began to emerge from the haze and found herself destitute and alone. Superstition is a terrible tyrant. Superstition and ignorance and the pursuit of that which is contrary to God is that which robs and imprisons and destroys. Today, we're going to look in the book of 1 Samuel at an example of how superstition has run amok, how it has led both the nation of Israel into chaotic decisions, as well as we see it's unfolding in the life of the Philistines as they try to respond to a disaster. Bottom line, what we're going to see here is that those who fear God and pursue truth are those who actually experience true freedom. We're going to see it unfold here in our passage. So as we prepare to dive into it, let's ask the Lord to guide our time. Pray with me, would you? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that it tells us about you, how it reveals your sovereignty and how you are larger than we can begin to imagine. Your hand is strong and your insight is sure. You know best, and you call us and encourage us to trust you and to lean on you, not on our own understanding, but to call out to you. And so our prayer is, Lord, as we work our way through the words and text here in 1 Samuel, that you'd guide our time, speak to our hearts, instruct us in how you want us to live. For we give ourselves to you and to your word. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pick it up in chapter 4 at verse 1. as we start our study. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, camped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord let us be defeated today by the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, and then it will go with us and save us from all the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, you've met Hophni and Phinehas in our earlier discussion in 1 Samuel. You realize that these two are bad boys, that God has rebuked Eli for his failure to rein in his sons in their behavior. And now they are part and parcel of this whole scheme to take the Ark into battle. When the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5, of the Lord entered the camp, all of the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. The Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout in the Hebrews' camp?" And when the Philistines discovered that the Ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "The gods have entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened to us before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from the hand of these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some courage and be men, Philistines, otherwise you'll serve the Hebrews just like they served you. Now be men and fight." Pause right there, because it's interesting to note that when you start doing the calculations numerically, we're dealing with a point of time that is nearly 400 years after the release of the nation of Israel from the period of time in Egypt. And so the legend, the story of God's marvelous deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian bondage has lasted for centuries, as these people are still aware, the Philistines are still aware of the amazing deliverance. Well, in verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Verse 12, "That same day a Benjamite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn, and there was dirt on his head, and when he arrived, there was Eli, the high priest, chief priest, sitting on his chair beside the road watching, because he was anxious about the Ark of God. And when the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry, and he said, 'Why this commotion?' And the man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old, and his gaze was fixed because he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, 'I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today.' 'What happened, my son?' Eli asked. And the messenger answered, 'Israel has fled from the Philistines, and also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead. And the Ark of God has been captured.' And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off the chair by the city gate. And since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. That's not all the tragedy of this day. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news about the capture of God's Ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came upon her. And as she was dying, the woman taking care of her said, 'Don't be afraid. You've given birth to a son.' But she did not respond and did not pay attention. She," that would be the nurse, "named the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.'" Ichabod is the Hebrew for "no glory," or "where's the glory?" Referring to the capture of the Ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. Verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, she said, because the ark of God has been captured. Well, this chapter introduces us to the first principle that we want to make out of our study here in 1 Samuel, and that is Roman numeral 1 in your little notes if you're following along. God is not a genie. He is not a genie. There are some folks who believe that God is someone who can be controlled, and so they have their own little manipulative techniques for trying to control the nature of God. And there are people who believe that if they pray in a certain way or do a certain thing, or if they attend church and write out a large check, if they do a certain series of things, what they've been successful in doing is just exactly what Aladdin did when he rubbed the genie's lamp just the right way, and poof, he's got a genie who will do his bidding. And there are folks who think like that, like these folks were thinking. They're thinking that they can just take the ark of God, and if they've got the ark of God, they've got God right where they want him. Take him into battle, and he'll bring about the victory that they want. I'm sure most of you understand what the ark of the covenant was. The ark of the covenant was dictated to Moses. It was designed to be the representation of the Lord among the people of Israel. It was intended to stay in the camp of Israel. It was a box that was overlaid with gold, and inside the box there were specific things. The jar of manna from the wilderness, the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses, as well as the rod of Aaron that had budded, demonstrating that the Lord had chosen Aaron to be the priestly system. Those things were inside the ark, and then above the ark were the cherubim, and the scripture says that their wingtips touched in the middle over what was the mercy seat, the top of the ark. It's the intention, and it's the instruction from what God gave Moses in Exodus and following, that the ark of the covenant was to be in the Holy of Holies. So inside the temple, you had the outer room, the room you came into first, which had the candlestick and the table of showbread and the incense altar, but behind the curtain was where the Ark of the Covenant was. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was only entered into, that room was only approached one time a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would bring the sacrificial blood in and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat as a picture of God's rolling back the sins of the nation for another year until the final solution would come. This is the Ark of the Covenant, and they've turned it into a magical gimmick. They've turned it into a lucky charm. They think they're going to slide some poles through this thing and pack it off to the front lines, and there they're going to see God bring about the deliverance. But God didn't bring about the deliverance, which takes us to our second point. Often God does what is the unexpected. Ever noticed that about God? Boy, unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, he always is doing the unexpected. About the time you think you've got him figured out, he's going to show you don't have anything figured out. His goal is to keep you trusting in him and leaning on him. The last thing he wants is for you to come to the place where you think you've got him in a box, where you've got everything understood, everything figured out. He just does the unexpected. I know that it wasn't too many years ago that I was in my 17th year of ministry in a church in North Idaho. I was kind of just pumping along there. Figured I'd spend the rest of my life there. We owned a home. We were fine. And I just expected that the Lord was going to leave me there. But the Lord had some unexpected thing that he wanted to do in my life. And so he wound up sending me here to Centralia, Washington. Back then, I didn't even know there was a Centralia, Washington. I'm not sure I ever have been here before. I know that when we lived there and we had occasions to go into Oregon or Point South, we'd go through the Tri-Cities, unless we were going to Seattle or Points North, in which case we'd go that way. I'm not sure I'd ever been here before. And yet the Lord was working in a way that said, here's where you are, and I am thanking God for the opportunity and for the privilege of it. He works in unexpected ways. He works in unexpected ways in your life too. And the time that you think that you've got him all figured out, that he's become your little genie in a bottle, about the time you've decided that you figured out the formula for prayer or what it is that you have to do so that he becomes your puppet on a string, is about the time he'll show you there are no strings, there's no puppet. He is sovereign God, almighty Lord, King of creation. He's the one who calls the shots. He rules over everything. And he'll work in our lives to demonstrate our constant dependence upon him. Every day that we wake up, we're acknowledging again that we are dependent upon him as the sovereign, holy God. He's all of our being and everything that we need and everything that we have to trust. Well, the ark now has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. And so chapter 5 introduces us to the story of what happens with the Philistines in control of the ark. It's almost funny. Verse 1, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer was where the battle was. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And Ashdod was one of the capital cities of the Philistines. In fact, archaeology has kind of done some discovering of this area, and they were tall city walls, evidence that this was a sophisticated or significant city, a walled city that would make it a city of importance to the Philistines. And they brought it into the temple of Dagon and placed it next to his statue. They got a trophy from the battles. They have claimed, they've laid hold of the God of Israel, and they're going to stick him right next to Dagon, their God. Verse 3, when the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time both Dagon's head and his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. And that is why, to this day, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. Observe how one superstition immediately multiplies into another one. The Lord severely oppressed the people of Ashdod, terrorizing and afflicting the people of Ashdod and its territory with tumors. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us, because his hand is severe against us and our God Dagon. So they called all of the Philistine rulers together and asked, what should we do with the ark of Israel's God? And the ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath, they replied. So the men of Ashdod moved the ark. And after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the men of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The Gathites then sent the ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, they've moved the ark of God, Israel's God, to us, to kill us and our people. And so the Ekronites called on all the Philistine rulers together, and they said, send the ark of Israel's God away. It must return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. For the fear of death pervaded the city, and God's hand was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Well, the second point I think we need to make from our study here of this traveling ark is the fact that superstition actually makes you into a prisoner. If you'll follow along with what we're looking at here, we see how the superstition of Israel led them to think that they could put God, they could manipulate or control him, and it resulted in the death of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and all these soldiers on the war front. But among the Philistines, they're living this life of superstitious worship of Dagon. Which takes me to the first point we want to make, and that is that ignorance leads to more rules. You know, when you are in bondage to superstition, when your when your life is governed by the tales that are told, by the ambivalent, dark, unwieldy world of things that are made up to control those who are ignorant of the truth, it is a constant imprisonment, and there's always more rules. With Dagon being knocked off, instead of that being perhaps the first opportunity for them to realize, maybe we should stop worshiping a rock, a god of stone, and we should start worshiping the true God who has the power to knock Dagon off his pedestal. But instead, they lift him back up again, pushing him back, wanting to retrieve that which they had before. And then when Dagon falls again and is broken into pieces, and the pieces land on the threshold, there's immediately a new superstition and a new rule. Nobody's allowed to step on the threshold anymore. You know, superstition is just a system that breeds more and more rules. Years ago, I had the opportunity to visit India. And while I was there, the people of India who were showing us around and talking to us and instructing us about the culture, we're talking about the challenges that the nation of India faces. The growth, population growth rate in India is very fast. And in fact, because of the draconian measures in China to suppress population growth and the more or less runaway population growth in India, there is a time coming in the near future when India will surpass China as the most populous nation. Now, there's a lot of folks in India, and you also know, I'm not telling you something you don't know, that there's a lot of difficulty in India. There's a lot of poverty. They struggle to feed the mouths that they have. They have to import food from outside the rest of the world in order to take care of the masses that live in India. But I'm here to tell you that actually India is a profound bread basket. That India is a prolific producer of food products. In fact, India produces enough grain that they could not only feed their own people, they could be an exporting nation and make money selling grain to other countries instead of having to import it. What's the difference? The difference is that India has five times as many rats as it does people. Five times as many rats. India believes that you should not kill a rat. India reveres them. In the state of Rajasthan, there is a temple to rats where they're fed. If you should accidentally kill a rat, you're obligated to bring an offering to this temple of rats to atone for your sin. Superstition is imprisoning. Ignorance just leads to more rules. It leads to more suffocating and bondage. I like the guy who said, you think a rabbit's foot is lucky. What does the rabbit think? Not too much lucky for him. Well, we are folks who need to recognize that superstition is an evil thing that entraps people. It brings them to a place of conforming to rules that are handed down. And I don't know exactly where you're coming from. You might have grown up in a home that was relatively free of superstition, and you may have grown up in a home that actually had a lot of different superstition, a lot of different rules and regulations that tried to govern everything about whether a black cat walked across in front of you, you spilled a little salt or whatever it is. But it's all designed to imprison. It's all about the rules. It's all about turning you away from the freedom that God has given to you, which is our next point in terms of this superstition, and that is that truth leads to greater freedom. When you know the living God, when you are rightly related to the living God, then you experience the freedom that he gives. You are set free from the rules that are birthed out of ignorance. Well, you are enabled to become free indeed. You see, God is a God who's who's watching over his people. And he gives to us these boundaries in our life so that we can experience the freedom in the midst of that. So he's telling us that superstition is an imprisoning tyrant. It's something that suffocates the life out of those who are in bondage to it. And we can be free from that instead of being like these Philistines and bound to manufacturing more rules to make an explanation for what happened with Dagon. We are free in Jesus Christ. Well, turn to chapter 6 now, and let's see what happens as they make a decision about what to do about the ark. In verse 1, it says, "When the ark of the Lord had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, 'What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place.' They replied, 'If you send the ark of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. You must return it with a guilt offering, and you will be healed. And then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed.' Well, they asked, 'What guilt offering should we send back to him?' And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left?'" Now they come up with this plan. He says, "Now then, prepare 1 new cart and 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects in a box beside it, which you're sending him as a guilt offering, and send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance." And so the men did this. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. And then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of the tumors. And the cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. And the Philistines' rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. Those of you who are familiar with calves and cows know that the bond between mother and child is pretty strong. And when these milk cows are moving down the road, listening to the bawling of their calves behind them, this is an opportunity for the Philistines to test whether God is really in this thing or not. Because the natural tendency for that cow is going to be to turn right back, especially since they've never pulled an ox cart before. They'll turn right back toward their calf. But they didn't. They headed straight to Beth Shemesh. Verse 13. "The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The ark came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. People of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. And that day the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And when the 5 Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back 1 gold tumor for each city, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the 5 rulers, the fortified cities and the outlying villages, and the large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed is in the field of Joshua to this day. God struck down the men of Beth Shemesh, however, because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70, or 50,070. We'll come back to that. The people wept because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, 'Who is able to stand in the presence of this holy God, this holy Lord God? Who should the ark go to from here?' And so they sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it.'" Well, what is going on here? First of all, the Philistines send the ark back, And then we encounter this challenging number. And the number is difficult for translators to figure out. Some of your Bibles will read that 70 men of Beth Shemesh died. Some will read 50,070 died. Some have suggested, and what I think is going on, is that they are telling us here that there is a result of the Beth Shemesh men looking in the ark when they were forbidden to do so. It belongs to the Levites. It's to be cared for by the Levites. It's not to be treated as a magic charm, and it's not to be treated cavalierly, that there were 70 of them who died, that the number 50,000 is the number that is given to us about the number who died among the Philistines. Most commentators think when they look at this, and especially the evidence from the tumors and the mice, is that what happened to the Philistines was a bubonic plague, that it was brought by mice and rats, and that it went from city to city by the power of God, and it resulted in the loss of life of 50,000 Philistines as a result of the bubonic plague that it fell among them. If that's all true, then point number one under third point here is that contempt for God leads to tragedy is profoundly true in these three chapters. We have, first of all, the 4,000 Israelite soldiers that died in the first skirmish. And then we have the 30,000 Israelite soldiers that died in the second battle. And then we have the 50,000 Philistines that died as a result of the plagues that God brought. And we have the 70 men of Beth Shemesh that died because they treated the ark with contempt, ripping open the lid, wanting to see if it was still there or what was inside. You know, when we have a contempt for God, it will lead to tragedy. When we think that his word is trivial, or that a walk before him is something to be taken for granted, when we have a failure to fear a holy God, we will set ourselves up for disaster. This is what happened to this woman named Betty. Let me read to you again her quote. She said, "I sacrificed everything for Ramtha, my husband, my savings, my retirement fund, my house, my self-esteem. It cost me my emotional and mental health." When you abandon God, when you are contemptible of what God has revealed, it leads to tragedy. It leads to disaster. But fear of God, our final point, leads to safety. The fear of God leads to safety. You know, the Word of God tells us that he is not a bully. The Lord continuously reveals himself as the God of compassion and the God of faithfulness and a God of grace and of mercy. A lot of times our culture tries to portray him as a bully. And we wonder about why. You know, is he a bully? He sure's got a lot of rules. But understand what the purpose of the rules are. The purpose of the rules are to put boundaries on our life, sideboards, put a fence around us so that within the fence we enjoy extraordinary freedom and the protection of remaining inside the boundaries that God provides. Let me give you an example. One of the boundaries that God provides for us, he says to us, when it comes to sexual relationships and intimacy between a man and a woman, he says, "My rules are that one man and one woman enter into a lifetime covenant together, and they then pursue that fulfillment inside the boundaries of that covenant." And when people decide, "Well, that's not for me. God's way too oppressive. He's way too much of a bully. I want my freedom," they are the ones who then go out and find themselves engaged with more different kinds of venereal diseases and sexually transmitted diseases than I can even begin to count. Some of them actually find themselves entangled with diseases like AIDS that take their very life. And the rules that God set down were to enjoy the freedom of the way he has designed us and the relationship he's going to allow us to have, but inside these boundaries, There's freedom and there's safety. So God is not a bully. God is, what he's doing is he's putting the sideboards on our life so that we can live within the parameters that he's given to us, a life that is fulfilling and free and safe. We're done with 1 Samuel, so turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5. It is a place where Paul the Apostle picks up on this whole point and drives home for us a verse I know that many of you are familiar with. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Many of your translations begin that verse by saying, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." This translation says, "Christ has liberated us unto freedom," or into freedom. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. It's what we have. A fear of God leads to safety because we adhere to his truth and to his words. And Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." What was happening with this church is they'd been taken out of slavery by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they're putting themselves back under slavery because they're starting to conform to the rules of the legalists, the Judaizers, who'd come along and said, "Well, yeah, you know, you have everything in Christ, that's true, but there's some rules that have been left out here. You need to do this, 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 and this." And Paul's saying, don't buy it. You have been set free in Christ. Here's the truth that we need to cling to, not to the old tales that are handed down, not to the superstitions, not to the false theology that thinks that God is someone to be manipulated or used. The Word of God contains his truth for us. This is where we go to find out what he wants us to do and the kind of people he wants us to be. This is where we go to find out what his instructions are for us. And we walk in the clarity and the truth of the Word of God. This and this alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we can receive by this traveling ark, by what Israel did to lose it, by what the Philistines did to try and hang on to it, and by what the nation of Israel did when they got it back. Lord, you've told us in your letter to the Corinthians that these are all instructions for us. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us all not to be those who are imprisoned by superstition and legalism, but by those who, hanging on to the truth and clarity of the Word of God, take our stand completely at the foot of the cross, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, so that all of our safety is resting in you. Lord, help us, we pray, not to have a fear of man or man's tales, but of God and God alone. But we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.